The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 3, where we are ready to continue with verse 27. All right, as we are seeing in Romans, in terms of our so great salvation, we recognize that, as Jesus said, the thief comes only to rob and to kill and to destroy, but I have come so that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And the reality is the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. As we have seen, he made the sacrifice which satisfied the righteousness of God with respect to our sins. And so God is free in his righteousness to still bestow mercy upon sinners and to declare them righteous by means of faith. Faith is the coin of the realm in salvation, certainly phase one, and it continues to be the coin of the realm in salvation phase two. As we are to grow up spiritually, we have to exercise faith in God's word, because so many things in this temporal world are certainly set against God's word, seem to contradict it, indicate that it isn't true, but yet the word of God has the answers for all of our problems. And at where we find this, of course, is in the Assembly of the Saints, under face-to-face teaching, using the GAP system, getting in fellowship, allowing the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to function in terms of the teaching aspect, as the pastor teacher communicates what he has worked out in the study, again, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So that is why we are here. It's now time to rebound if necessary and make sure you're in fellowship. Anything else you need to do to focus attention, concentrate, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together and to consider the eternal things of your plan. We recognize that you have worked all the details out far in advance of our personal experience and our existence on this planet, and that you, through your great grace and wisdom and omniscience, have caused all things to work together for good to those who love you, to those who are called according to your purpose. We recognize that you have an eternal purpose for our lives. Our plan is to learn that purpose through the study of your word, and then to execute that purpose, not only for your glory and time, but for our edification, our blessing, and ultimately for the rewards that we know await those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with this issue of salvation, how it is to be attained. Paul has successfully indicted the entire world as being under sin, and because they have a sin issue, this has to be dealt with in terms of dikaiō, righteousness, or imputing righteousness. This is the problem with the sinner, that he's not righteous. God is absolutely righteous. This forms an immeasurable chasm that exists between the sinfulness of the sinner and the righteousness of God. And this chasm was bridged through the body of Jesus Christ, that he was perfectly righteous, represented God at that level, and is the only mediator between God and man, and that is a man, Christ Jesus. And this is ultimately by whom everyone will be judged. And so God has worked out the principle whereby he could deal with sins in righteousness, and get rid of those, in a sense, that he had overlooked, or as we say, made a truce with in Old Testament times, awaiting this justifying sacrifice, this propitiating sacrifice that brings redemption to mankind. As man is seen under the analogy of a slave into the slave market of sin. And it's interesting because the very principles we're teaching, I was flipping around the other day and happened to catch Sarah Silverman. You might not like her, but she's a pretty rank anyway. But she had to insist on talking about theology. which was something she should have well avoided, because this broad doesn't know crap. I mean, she is an unbelieving Jew of the worst sort, and she ridiculed the idea that we're born sinners. How did you think you were born? I don't know. Your experience would seem to tell you that you're a sinner, I would think. But God was, you know, not really willing to forgive and all of that. Well, she ought to stay away from theology. Stick with something else you know, because your comedy isn't funny. And then sadly enough, of course, I was sitting there thinking, every idle word you speak, you're going to render an account for. And this ain't going to be funny when you get judged. You might think it's funny now. And so we get the idea that the cosmos ridicules all this. They don't believe it. They don't understand it. They don't care to understand it. But we recognize that mankind was, through its own abilities, unable to redeem its lost condition, unable to save itself. And God did through the principle, again, of his Son, the sacrifice for sins that satisfied the righteousness of God, but also bought our freedom. Freed us from this world, from the devil and his tyranny, and also, ultimately, from the tyranny of the sin nature. And that, we wait to, again, the full fulfillment of that, we have not seen, but we await that in the future. However, the Word of God is pretty clear that all this has been worked out in God's mind, and that he deems these eternal realities, and our job is to focus on them by faith and recognize essentially, that after salvation, you have been bought with a price. You are a dead man walking. You have, you're spiritually dead, physically dead because of sin in that sense. And then spiritual life comes through Christ himself. But this is spiritual. And then when Christ died, we're going to find out coming up here, that we died with him. That our life is actually hidden with him. That we are not our own. We are not free to do exactly what we want. But yet again, under this principle of freedom and slavery, the irony is that those who are slaves to the sin nature have no freedom for all their talk, for all their espousing of the idea that I'm free because I do whatever I want. That does not make a person free. And the divine irony is, of course, those who are slaves to God are truly free. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But again, there's a contingent factor in there of learning and knowing the truth as you go in order to attain to the full freedom of the Son of God, that you fall not back into a yoke of bondage, as Paul calls it in Galatians. So God has done all of this, and that's one of the key things here as you understand this, that now, beginning in verse 21, again, where we saw a very significant shift in thought, leaping to the present time, From Paul's perspective, at any rate, following the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And all of this, you see, the righteousness of God has been manifested by who? By God. God's the agent that does this, even though it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. And then 24, for being justified as a gift by his grace. Well, who does the justifying? God again. God is the agent behind all of this, who does all the things necessary to provide salvation for mankind, since they cannot provide for themselves. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, oh, once again, whom God displayed publicly. Wait a minute, still the work of God, all this. And as a propitiation in his blood, as a public demonstration of his righteousness. That one might have argued that God was soft on sins because he did not immediately demand his pound of flesh, his full satisfaction for sins, which would have been the death of all sinners. I mean, truly, that was what it would have taken. And God did not demand that, for he knew that in his omniscience, coming in the future, there was going to be a man, Christ Jesus, who would deal with this effectively. And so he set a ritual system in place so that people could see, okay, God is covering my sins, but he hasn't really dealt with them yet. They could have learned this, could have known it, but again, many of them, again, the Jews distorted all this into a series of works rather than a series of faith. Again, public demonstration of his righteousness at the present time. So he can still be just while justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. So is God righteous in acquitting sinners? Off the top of your head, the knee-jerk reaction would be no, he can't be. How could he be righteous? How can he maintain a righteous standard while freeing guilty people? And the answer, again, is found in this matter of faith in his Son. So now we are ready to continue with Paul's line of thought here. Where then, given all of this, look, did you see anything in verses 21 through 25 or 26 there that suggested you're doing something other than exercising faith? Name me one thing in these verses the believer is said to do. Nothing. He just receives it. It is a free gift, in fact. That's what he says in verse 24, being justified as a gift, free, no charge, no expected repayment, by his grace. Unmerited favor that one does not deserve. And so this is what the sinner does in all of this. He simply receives. And so he doesn't do anything. So, again, since the sinner doesn't do anything, in all these verses you see very strongly, I hope, that God is the agent that's pulling all this off. Well, then this poses a question. Where, then, is boasting? Adverb, interrogative adverb here, poo, P-O-U, in what place or where? Therefore, is the inferential conjunction un. Of course, this, when you have an inferential, you understand that generally speaking, he can refer to something ahead. But almost always, he's referring to something he just said. And in all of this, verses 21 through 26, therefore, since God does all the work in this, all you do is receive it through faith. It is a gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You have no merit. You're indicted under sin. What have you got to brag about in salvation? What did you do that was so monumental that everybody should know about it? Well, if you indeed earned salvation, you would pretty well have a right to boast, because you're as good as God is. And that's pretty good. That's real good, in fact. But nobody can do it. No one can attain to that standard. So where, therefore, based on all of this, where is the boasting? Definite article here, actually, with Caucasus. K-A-U-C-H-E-S-I-S. Caucasus is used 11 times. It actually means where is the ground or reason. But it's used two ways. It deals with what one boasts about, what one thinks he has to brag about, and the actual act of boasting, of doing it. And we all understand the boasting and bragging. We've seen it in people. Hopefully not so much in ourselves. But it's not that every human hasn't probably done this at some point in their experience. Gotten puffed up. Gotten, oh, look at me. I'm something. You can see I'm something, can't you? You need to see I'm something. Because I, you know, really, you should be patting me on the back. Because I'm breaking my own arm doing it. So that's the idea. So where is this, where is your reason? And I like better here, where is the reason for boasting? Where in all of this is a reason for bragging about something you did? And again, boasting focuses on the human aspect of this. Where is boasting? Well, he answers this rhetorical question. It is excluded. Enkleio, E-N-K-L-E-I-O. And Clio is only used two times. It literally means to lock somebody outside, to close the door and lock it, to shut them out or to exclude them. Excluded is fine here. It is excluded. Through what kind of principle or what kind of law? Here we understand. Now, generally speaking, he's been using this term namas almost exclusively through all these sections for the Mosaic law. But here he uses it in a different way. And this is one of the things you see when you, as an interpreter, when you look at the text and you examine the nature of the words and the grammar and the sentence structure. You have to ask yourself, okay, is this word technical? That's the first thing you have to ask when you're dealing with almost any word in Scripture. And very few of them are technical, but some are. And a technical term is one, and you usually see it abbreviated just like this, TT, a technical term. A technical term is one that means the same thing all the time. You look at it and it's consistent. It always means the same thing. It's used the same way every time in every context. A non-technical term is one that's used in different ways. Well, here, namas is clearly not technical. Because in this context here, he's not referring to the Mosaic law specifically as he has generally been. With a secondary application off of that, the primary interpretation is the Mosaic law cannot save, cannot provide salvation. Okay, as an application, can any other legal system, moral legal system, provide salvation? And the answer is no. So while dealing with the primary emphasis on the Mosaic law, the fact is there is no system. There is no system of law works whereby anyone can be justified before God. So since the Mosaic law cannot bring salvation, and no other law can, but here, there he's talking about them in terms of moral codes. Here he uses the word very much more in the sense of an operative principle, the way something functions. So it is excluded. It is locked out. By what kind? Literally, you got dia, the preposition here, with poios. Dia here with the genitive, this interrogative adjective. Which again, dia with the genitive generally expresses intermediate agency. By what kind, or by through what intermediate law or principle? Through what principle is boasting excluded? Is it excluded through an poios means, again, here, what kind or what class? By what kind or through what kind of principle? And then he gives a single answer that's a question. To ergon, the works. Through the aforementioned works that we've talked about, the works of the law. And again, whenever he uses this phrase now, works, he's clearly pointing back to that larger phrase, the larger idea, works of the law. And so, and then sometimes when he talks about law, he's also referring back to the concept of works of the law. Obedience to the law would be the sense of it. Although he doesn't use that full phrase, works of the law, every time. So, by what kind of principle? Of a principle of works? A law works is the idea here. A principle of a moral code that you obey and you live up to it. Well, it would be, would boasting be excluded if you were attaining greater and greater levels of righteousness? No, it would yield itself to boasting. I mean, as you look down your nose at all the poor pagan sinners that you see around you, the poor wretches who can't attain to righteousness like you can, like that Pharisee, this is how we would be, praying with ourselves, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. I'm righteous. Oh, it's nice being up here in the refined air where the righteous live. Oh, it's like down there for you people. Well, that yields itself to bragging. If you attain to some high standard, oh, I scored a perfect score in the SATs. You're going to never hear the end of that. If you have a friend that gets a perfect score, you're never going to hear the end of that. Or they attain to some standard. I love watching the Big Bang Theory because poor little Wallowitz comes back and he always has to remind everyone, I am an astronaut. Well, he went to space, let's put it that way. I don't know that I would call him an astronaut. Well, again, he continues, you know, he uses this on and on and on. And you can see this in the human condition when they attain to something great. I was an astronaut, I was in space. Yeah, but you were up there peeing your pants, crying all the time. The other guys were mistreating you, Fruit Loops, and you, didn't do very well. Well, he was an astronaut in the sense that he was in space, but the rest of it wasn't, you know, very astronaut-like, I don't think. So once somebody attains to something, you're never going to hear the end of it. And this is what Paul says. If you could attain to salvation through works, my word, you would have something to brag about. But the fact is, he says, no, you don't. But no. Actually, here you got a single word answer, uki, which is just a strengthened form of the negative u, by no or by no means. No, by no means. It's excluded, but rather through a principle or the principle or law of faith. Again, you have the strong adversative Allah here, followed with namas again, law or principle, and then the principle of faith. This is actually a genitive here, a genitive of apposition. The principle of faith. Faith defines what the principle is. The words are essentially equals, although not necessary. Faith is, obviously, there are other kinds of principles that function in the world. But there is a principle of faith that works as well. And he says here, no, but through the principle of faith. Faith excludes boasting. Why? Because faith says the merit is in the object, the merit is not in me. Boasting says the merit's in me. I'm good enough. God needed to save me because, by God, heaven wouldn't be the same without me. Well, no, you're not good enough, and God didn't have to save anybody. He does it as a function of his essence and his righteousness and his justice and his love. It's not because the human race deserves it. See, and that's one of the fundamental things. You hear this. To me, there's always a subtle undercurrent that the human race, that God somehow owes the human race rather than vice versa. That somehow God is responsible or beholden to us. Well, he's not. He's not responsible at all. We are in debt to him. Again, as unbelievers, all unbelievers are horribly in debt to God. Well, verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from, and here he uses the more expansive phrase, the works of the law. And then he's back here again, primarily referring to the Mosaic law again. That it's this concept of law works, again, by application, even interpretation, Mosaic law, by application, any other system, whatever it may be, any moral system or code that, quote, makes you righteous. I've been around enough of these people to know what I'm talking about. I love the pseudo-righteousness produced by AA. These people are arrogant, sadly. Now, it's sad. They've conquered a major problem in their life that was really causing them trouble, was destroying them. And I'm glad for all of that. Don't misunderstand what I say here. I have compassion on people, and I recognize that everybody's not just quite as great as I am. And so I try not to look down my nose too much, but you know, it's high up here. And so, the idea is I feel bad for them. But when you see these people, they are self-righteous idiots, most of them, I've dealt with. And I've dealt with a number of them. This is not just a single sample. I've run across a number of people who've been through this. And they have no time for doctrine. They really have no time for the God of the Bible. But they have time for their higher power, whatever that means. Well, that can mean anything to anybody. I mean, that's an open-ended deal there. You can make that anything you want. And so they go around and they do things. They go around. I think part one of their deals is they have to go around and make amends. This is really productive. Let's go around and drag up all the crap you did as a drunk for the last 20 years and apologize to every person you've ever wronged. Well, number one, is that really healthy? I question the real mental health of it, other than you're constantly just digging up these old wounds. And essentially, the person in AA, let's face it, they're cleansing their conscience at the expense of somebody who probably had forgotten this. Remember 30 years ago what I did to you? No. You're going to tell me, ain't you? Oh. And again, I don't. There's a thing to make things right with people. I'm not arguing against confession of sins. But number one, they ought to be more to the present, for one thing. It shouldn't be stuff 20 or 30 years ago. But they do all these things and they develop this pseudo-righteousness. Or a righteousness that they believe commends them somehow and is going to save them. Because many of these people are quite religious that are in AA. Not all of them. Some of them are flat-out atheists, they'll tell you. I don't really believe in the higher power part of it, but the rest of it works for me, so I use it. Okay, well. So you have these principles of living that they can apply, that they work with, and they work for certain people. But again, at the very best, that's only relative righteousness. You haven't attained to God's righteousness. So we maintain, and here we have the explanatory gar, for, because, we maintain is legizomai. Now he's going to use this word. This word's going to be very important. But here he's using it a little differently than he's going to use it in the future. But the idea of the word logizomai means to determine by a mathematical process, to reckon, to calculate, to consider something, and then form a view or opinion. So we maintain, and the idea here, this is kind of a derived meaning, because the word really was a mathematical or an accounting term was what the word was used for. It was used of numbers, debits, and credits, and that kind of thing. But again, you can hopefully see the derived meaning that when one calculates something or considers it, he comes to a conclusion. Even when using numbers, I mean, if you come to the conclusion that 2 and 2 is 5, well, you're going to have a trouble with your bank book. That's not going to work too well for you. Because the bank will still think 2 and 2 is 4. So the idea here is it is our opinion, we maintain, it is our opinion that a man... we consider a man, any man, anthropos, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S, We maintain or consider or believe that any man, and this is actually an accusative here, to be justified, which actually this functions as the subject of the infinitive. This is what is called an accusative of general reference, because it doesn't function as a direct object, which the accusative normally does. This is one of the weird things in Greeks, where the accusative in Greek, in the Greek language, where the accusative is used as a subject of the infinitive at times. And you have to be careful with that, because just because you have an infinitive, it may have a direct object that goes with it. An infinitive is just a verbal noun, and so when dealing with the verbal implications of it, you know, you have a subject that's not expressed in the infinitive, by the way. The subject's not there as it is in the verb, in the finite verbal forms. But then you can also have an object of the infinitive. Well, here, we believe that a man, we maintain that a man is justified. And here you have the infinitive dikaiō used in a sense of indirect discourse. We believe a man to be justified by means of faith. And the direct statement is, we believe a man is justified by means of faith. But here you have it set up as a present passive infinity. We believe men to be justified. And or here you actually could use the word mankind, because you have the anarthrous substantive anthropos, man. It could be any man, but all mankind. Man in general. Not just a single man, but all men. We believe that any man, every man, is justified. That means to, again, be acquitted, to be declared righteous by means of, you have an instrumental feminine singular of pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, by means of faith. Apart is this preposition choris, C-H-O-R-I-S, apart or separately, by itself, apart from, and then you've got an ablative really, here of separation, apart from works of the law. Again, this broader phrase that he, ergon, then namas, again, works of the law, i.e. works done in obedience to the law, works done in compliance with the law. Okay, point one here, the final five verses of this chapter are designed to address the implications of and conclusions regarding the matter of justification solely by faith. You'll see it in the Latin term sola fidela, that's how, like, you'll see that in a lot of technical books. They use that a lot, justification solely by faith. The Reformed theologians, they like to use the term sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. And that's a legitimate point when it's made in the right context. So by faith only here, this eliminates all works, this eliminates human merit, this eliminates everything that man thinks he has to offer in the principle of salvation. Well, two, the style here is still consistent with the diatribe approach, containing questions and answers to those questions. As earlier in the chapter, it is difficult to tell if Paul is addressing real objections he had previously heard, which I suppose that's going to be the background to all of this, that this he brings his whole experience to this as he writes. So he can't really divorce himself from what he's heard, what he's dealt with, all of that. But obviously he's being led by the Holy Spirit and is under the principle of inspiration. So this means that Paul's words here are the same as God the Holy Spirit. So again, it's difficult to tell if he's addressing real objections or if he is posing and then answering his own questions. Three, he asks five rhetorical questions, which are designed to address any possible objections to his views. And especially, of course, Jewish objections. Again, very much, I think the church in Rome is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. And it's pretty clear in here, again, that you can tell, for instance, at the beginning of chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? Well, that seems to be a question addressed to a Gentile, not to a Jew. The Jews knew what their advantages were. They could happily tell you. Well, I'm a descendant of Abraham, which means I'm saved, and you're a dirty, filthy pagan, and you're going to hell. Bye. And also I have the Mosaic Law, which teaches me how to be righteous, and you're still a dirty, filthy pagan. Bye. Well, but if you're so righteous, why don't you tell the dirty, filthy pagan how to be saved? That would be kind of cool. But so you see there in chapter 3, verse 1, he appears to be addressing a Gentile type of objection or addressing a Gentile thought process. Because he says, what if some of them did not believe in verse 3, i.e. some of the Jews? And so he goes back and forth in this, and then and if you remember in verses 5 through 8, he shifts to a Jewish point of view more or less, and then begins addressing it from that aspect. Well, here at the end of the chapter, particularly, he's addressing Jewish boasting. Now, by application, this is true for every person. You don't have to be a Jew to be a bragger. But boasting with respect to salvation, but in their case, they were boasting with respect to a salvation they believed they already had, which they didn't have. Because they're functioning, many of the Jews are functioning on this process of works of the law. But that's how they're being saved, they think. And Paul says no. Well, he asks five rhetorical questions again, which are designed to address any possible objections, particularly Jewish objections. Two questions are in verse 27, two in verse 29, and the last one is in verse 31. Where then is boasting? By what kind of a law? There's your first two questions. One could argue that the word of works is a question, and I suspect you can treat it as a question. But he's answering it. It's more of an answer. It's his answer to the question, by what kind of law? Of works? Again, it kind of has a sense of a question, but it's really an answer. Then in verse 29, as we'll see, is he the God of Jews only? That's the first question. Or is he not the God of the Gentiles also? That's your second question. And then in verse 31, he asks a final one, do we then nullify the law through faith? Now this becomes an issue. And this is particularly for the Jews an issue. Not so much for the Gentiles, but for the Jews. But it will become an issue for the Gentiles because the Judaizers will infect them with their poison. That somehow we need the law now. The law never could save us in the first place. So as Paul says, you know, why would you go back and place a yoke of bondage which neither we, now I think it was Peter that said it, which neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. Which, by the way, has never produced salvation for one person. And they knew that. They figured this out. This is in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem conference by then, Jerusalem Council. Well, for the obvious initial emphasis of this section is the contention that if salvation is received by the sinner solely as a matter of grace and mercy and not because of obedience to the law, then no one has any real reason for congratulating himself. And by mean congratulating himself, I mean based on what he has done. That he looks at his efforts and says, my efforts have attained this for me. Uh-uh. Your efforts will never attain salvation. Salvation is only by faith. It's only in believing the message. The foolishness of the proclamation, as he calls it in Corinthians. Five, the inferential conjunction un, therefore, or then, introduces a conclusion that is based on the previous verses 21 through 26, which indicates that righteousness is obtained by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. And then additionally, in those verses, as I pointed out, you also see that the sinner has done nothing in any of these verses other than believe. God has the one who has done all the work. God is the one who sent his son. God is the one, all you have to do is believe. So for the sinner, through all of this, verses 21 through 26 at any rate, there are no works involved. It's just faith. That's the only way to get salvation. Well, six, the interrogative adverb pu, where, is used most often in a literal sense to refer to a physical place. I mean, generally, it's like, where is he? Or where did they go? It's that kind of thing. It has some more of a physical, very much connotation. However, it is used in questions with the verb eimi, which is sometimes expressed. It's not expressed in verse 27. See, you have in verse 27 in the New American Standard, they supply a to-be verb there for you. Where is boasting? It's not in the text. It's implied, but it's not there. Well, the term is often used with the to-be verb, which is expressed. It's not in our verse. Which indicates that, to indicate that a person or thing is gone. It is equivalent to saying it is nowhere, or it does not exist. And that's sort of the sense of this. When he says, where does boasting exist? Well, the answer is, the implied answer, even in the question, is that it doesn't exist or it shouldn't exist. That it's not really a factor. So thus, when Paul asks the rhetorical question, where is boasting? It is designed to communicate the fact that there is no place for boasting, or that it does not or should not exist. 9, the Greek noun kaukasis, boasting, or we use the word bragging probably more nowadays, but boasting is still a current term, refers either to the action of taking pride in something expressing it literally by verbally by bragging, or to that which constitutes the source of pride or boasting. What it is you have to boast about, we might say. So that's the two ways it's used. It's used of what you're boasting about, and it's used of the boasting that's prompted by that. 10, Paul had used the verb kaukaomai to boast or brag previously to denote the legitimate, humble boasting before God about his plan, his mercy, his grace, and his goodness. Here it's used, and again, here not in a pejorative way. He's not saying it's a bad thing that they boast in God, but he's saying that the Jews, you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and you boast about God. Well, that's all. Some of that's good. The boasting about God is good. Relying on the law, however, is not good, and bearing the name Jew and relying on that, i.e. I'm a physical descendant of Abraham because I have a genetic link to him, this gives me an in with God. Well, it doesn't. It absolutely does not. And we're coming on to some very difficult theological issues here. When we get into this matter of Jews and Gentiles, you have to understand that there are racial Jews. And by that, I mean they are just Jews only by birth. There are regenerate Jews. These are Jews who have come to faith in Christ. And you'll see that there, some of these clearly exist that you run across, and I think there's still one down here on Swift, I'm not sure. I haven't been down that one in a while. But there's a, quote, messianic synagogue. Well, the fact that they're in a synagogue tells you you're out of touch with dispensation in which you live, the church age. The synagogue's been set aside. It never was a vehicle in that sense of God's plan. It was used for the fact that because people were spread out all over Israel and they couldn't easily and quickly get to Jerusalem to do their, quote, religious duties. So they established these floating almost temples in a way, the synagogues. During the intertestamental period, these arose very much after the Antiochus Epiphanes era. Circa 400 or so, or 230 so B.C., somewhere in there. And then during that those 200 years leading up to Christ, the synagogues became a bigger deal. These came about, again, as the result of the dispersion of the Jews. They found themselves in other countries, and they wanted to maintain their Jewishness, their Jewish ideals, their Jewish worship of God. And so they established these synagogues. Well, the same thing's true of Gentiles. You have racial Gentiles. I mean, you're born a Gentile. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile, by the way. So you're a racial Gentile. And then there are regenerate Gentiles. And these two are different. Just because you're born a Gentile doesn't mean you're regenerate. Just because you're born a Jew, it doesn't mean you're regenerate. But that's what the Jews had begun to believe. I'm regenerate because I'm a Jew. I have a relationship with God. And you get into this matter, and if you look ahead into chapter 4, we have some of the dicey theological issues. Because Paul is going to say that Abraham, in verse 1, he'll point out that Abraham is the Jewish forefather according to the flesh. I.e. genetically, he has racial descendants. And Paul says, well, what really, truly was Abraham's deal before God? And then he'll go back and he'll explore some issues in Genesis related to the call of Abraham, the circumcision of Abraham, the faith of Abraham, and then this matter of an heir, that Abraham had to have an heir, which is constantly referred to by the singular seed, which was a way you would express this in the Hebrew, and it's still expressed that way in the Greek. So, Abraham according to the flesh. Okay, our forefather according to the flesh. Well, clearly, once again, you can tell, if you're thinking about this, he's addressing more of a Gentile, or a Jewish point of view, rather. What will we say our father Abraham found? He's addressing Jews again, primarily. And he'll bounce back and forth in this, because he's got two audiences out there. That Paul has to bring these things full circle so he can deal with all of it and deal properly with both aspects of it. So, what do we find out about Abraham? We find out that, verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. So Abraham, there's a sense, a very real spiritual sense, in which Abraham is the father of the Gentiles. Of believing Gentiles only, not all Gentiles. Believing Gentiles. That we have a spiritual relationship to him. We don't have a genetic relationship, but we have a spiritual relationship. If we share the same faith Abraham shared. And we will get a big dose of what kind of faith did Abraham have in chapter 4. That's coming up. But he says here, we are the that he is the father of all who believe without being circumcised. And then he points out he's the father of circumcision. Well, of course, he's the first circumcised guy, so he's the first one who could claim this. Circumcised at least by the direct will of God. There were other groups that did practice circumcision, by the way. This was not just unique to the Jews. So he says, here in verse 16, finally, he sums it up at the end of that verse. But to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So there's a spiritual relationship that believing Gentiles now enjoy with Abraham. Why? Because we're going to partake of the events of that covenant. Now, we have not replaced Israel. Here's where the dicey theology comes in. You have replacement theology or covenant theology that says, okay, now that we're the sons of Abraham and we're going to inherit under that covenant, that's exactly what he's going to say through chapter 4, that we're going to inherit under the Abrahamic covenant, just like he will, because we have a relationship with him through our faith. Because this is so, does this mean that Israel has been set aside and that God no longer is going to work through regenerate Jews? And the answer is no, it does not mean that. There are still going to be Jews being saved. Now, what it does mean is that racial Jews who pride themselves on their genetic relationship to Abraham don't really have a relationship to Abraham. That's what Paul's going to get at. That relationship that they're relying on because it's fleshly can't do anything for them. Any more than what family you were born into would do anything for you or me or any human being. And obviously we don't pick where we're born, when we're born, what family we come into. You didn't choose your parents. They didn't choose you for that matter. They got stuck with you. You know. We don't choose any of this. Well, obviously your life would be very different if you had been born a Kennedy. If you'd been born into the royal house in England, your life would be different if you were Harry. So we recognize that our lives could be anything, but the genetics of our lives don't really materially affect anything because we don't have any control over it, and we're all born in a lost state, and so genetics are really of no value in all this. And John points that out at the beginning of his book. If you look in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, he points out that genetics don't matter. That in the new birth, what matters is not where you came from. It's that you believed. It's that you're now in God's family. In John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even those who believe on his name, who were born. Now we're talking about the new birth now, not their first birth. Who were born not of blood, not of racial genetic issues. That it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. This isn't how the new birth comes. It doesn't come through blood, through your racial heritage, nor of the will of the flesh. You didn't get born again because somebody wished it was so, or prayed it was so, even. It'd be nice. Can't we just pray everybody into heaven? Let's do it right now. We'll just stop right here and pray. Everybody, dear God, save everybody right now. Amen. And why doesn't he do it? Well, because he won't violate volition. It's not the will of the flesh. The will of the flesh has to be given its full due. But it can't produce salvation, sadly. Or the will of man, mankind in general. So the idea here is that we become, and this is coming up, this is some of what we've got to look forward to, more complicated issues. Because we're not We're not replacing Israel. But we do have a relationship with Abraham that only racial Jews don't have. That we're his sons, they're not. And of course, this is blasphemy to them, to these truths. You can see where Paul might not be so popular with the Jews. Well, however, here in this context that we're dealing with now, point 11, the boasting in view is inappropriate. Boasting here refers to the self-centered bragging of one that is consumed with his own importance or accomplishments. In this passage, it deals with one that might assert that he has some claim on God by virtue of his own obedience or righteousness, which comes as a result of his human effort or works. And this gets, again, we're getting in salvation, we get to the bottom line. Does God owe anybody anything? And the answer is always no. He never owes anyone. God is in debt to no one. This is one of the reasons you can become a believer. You can get in fellowship. You can have the right mental attitude. You can produce divine good and in obedience to God's word and lay up rewards. And you know what? Even that work God's not going to owe you for. He's going to provide SG3. You'll never walk away saying, well, God shorted me. God cheated me. He owes me. I did more than God rewarded me for. Oh, I don't think anybody's going to say that when we get there. I don't think anybody's going to say that. Of course, we are only talking about things that we can't see or hear or smell or taste or touch, but that are realities that are being laid up, as Peter says, the hope being laid up for you in heaven. Or I think that's actually Paul. I think that's in Colossians. But we have hope being laid up for us, a reference to our rewards, where neither moth nor rust can steal or destroy. A thief cannot steal. They're not subject to the ravages of time. So this is one of the reasons why if you're a believer in whatever divine good you produce till this moment, and you crash and burn today, we never see you again. Well, that reward is still there waiting for you. You don't lose that. However, the fact is you're going to lose out on what you could have had, obviously, because of failure to obey certain... Obviously, if you blow off certain doctrines, you're going to lose reward that you could have attained for obeying that doctrine, for complying with it. But again, at the end of the day, God won't owe you. God will pay you in full, and more than in full, in fact. We're talking about the surpassing riches of His grace and goodness in Christ Jesus. Well, 13 here, a number of interpreters believe that Paul is specifically focusing on the Jews and their propensity for boasting about their special relationship with God based on the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic law. Thus, their pride would be destroyed by the fact that God has revealed that one can have righteousness from Him apart from the covenant and apart from the Mosaic law. Well, that sort of destroys your ground for boasting, doesn't it? If the very thing you're boasting in is removed as a factor to be considered, well, then you have no ground to boasting. So there should be no boasting. There should be no pride. And when it comes to this matter of salvation. Well, 15, while Paul may have had the Jews foremost in his thinking about the matter of religious pride, Paul is also dealing with the fact that mankind as a whole has demonstrated a tendency to take pride in their accomplishments. Really? I don't see that today. I don't see Derek Jeter saying, you know, getting number 6 on the hits list is not a source of pride. I listened to him this morning. He said it was a great source of pride to realize that you have surpassed these guys who Honus Wagner played, well, many years ago, a long time ago. Most of you were born, or may have been before I was born. But he played a long time ago, and so they keep these records. Why? Human pride, accomplishment, achievement. Who has the most Olympic medals? From America. Phelps. Who did he beat? Spitz. And guess what? We only got him in swimming. We're not good at soccer. And we're not good at a lot of other stuff, apparently. But the fact is, they keep these records. Why? Human achievement. Human accomplishment. You hear people talk about this. I want them to remember me when I'm gone. Why? What is so great about you that we need to remember it? And again, Solomon, I love the way he undermines all these human tendencies in Ecclesiastes. Oh, a generation comes and a generation goes. The one that's come forgot what's happened before it, and the one that goes doesn't know either. And they'll quickly forget what's happening now. And one of the things you find out is the human race has very short memory. They don't seem to understand very much very long. And so they don't seem to grasp things. But they're worried about making their mark in the world and leaving their legacy. And, oh, I've got to leave this legacy where, you know, obviously Tiger wants to beat Jack. And Jack doesn't want him to, probably, deep down, if you ask him. But on TV, he's always nice and gracious. Well, I'm home for him, you know. And records are meant to be broken, not this one. But, you know. People have this tendency, and it's reflected in the religious world. You look at the monstrosity buildings these people build in the name of their religion. And now we have, God help us, a great mosque to go look at. If you go up Lockwood Ridge, you can see it. It's on the right going north, north of 17th. They just keep going north up to the university, and you'll see it on the right. And so I'm thinking to myself, you know, you look at the, I'm not just picking on the Muslim religion. Look at some of the monstrosities that have been built in the name of the Lord. Fantastic edifices. Why? They're designed to create a legacy for somebody. Somebody did all this. Somebody's going to be remembered for it. And so the pharaohs always wanted to be remembered. They built these elaborate tombs. Why? So everybody, who's in there? Oh, it's that guy. How exciting for us that guy's in there dead. Well, but look at what he left. I mean, look at his legacy. He's got this great pyramid. Oh, yeah, but he used slave labor to build it, you know. And then you get the ASP, they mistreated animals to get all those stones in place. So some people might remember him very fondly. Other people look at him and say, you know, they were horrible, horrible people. But man is worried about this. Man focuses on this. He likes to brag about what he's done. And, you know, I saw it was really funny at the time I saw it because I was golfing more than I am now. I probably need to go golf more again, but that's a humbling sport. I saw this deal, I think it was BC, it was the old BC cartoon, and a guy said, well, what are you going to do? And he said, I'm going out to golf. He said, well, what's the goal of the game? He said, well, the goal is to shoot the lowest score possible. And he said, why play? You've shot zero right now. You're not going to beat that. So, why play? Well, you know, when I go out and shot the best round of my life, you can believe my friends heard about it over beers on the 19th hole that night. And for me, it was only an 84, so that's not great. I mean, I didn't even break 80, but still, you go out and golf, and we'll see how good you are. But it's not a contest, right? Yeah, it is. That's the point. It's a contest. But you're playing against yourself is the deal in golf. Can you control your thoughts? Can you control your breathing? Can you control your shots? Can you make good decisions? And so a man has this tendency to pride and arrogance and boasting about all that he's done. And I mean, back in the heyday when you had the great heavyweight boxers and the fighters, I mean, you know, Ali set new standards in arrogance and boasting. And some people loved him for it. They thought this was just great. I couldn't stand him. You know, when Joe Frazier broke his jaw, I was watching that fight, I jumped up and cheered as loud as anybody. I saw him go down, he broke his jaw, great. It didn't shut him up. That's too bad. Well, you see this all the time, this tendency, this macho, testosterone-driven, in many cases, not always, but in many cases, testosterone-driven tendency to success, and I'm a manly man, and you know. So, and then men, people want to brag about what they've done. I mean, I'm not limiting this to men, by the way. Women do it as well. They just probably do it in different ways. I'm not as familiar. I have to say, my wife's actually pretty humble. So, normally, I don't have a lot of experience with that one. But I'm sure it exists out there, I mean, for whatever reason. Why do you think they enter that Betty Crocker cook-off every year? You know, or whatever it is, you know, maybe that's probably demeaning now. Is that politically incorrect? They bake pies and stay home, you know. I've seen it, you know, there's boasting in women too. So I'm not limiting it to men, but I'm just saying some of this is just driven by human arrogance, testosterone, and that's it. This desire. Well, salvation levels all this. Salvation says, look, you couldn't save yourself in the first place. You weren't worth anything. You were dead. How much more worthless is a live dog's better than a dead lion? As Solomon would say. A live dog. So again, the idea here that he wants to strike at all religious pride, not just the Jews. The Jews may be foremost in his thinking. I don't disagree with that necessarily. But I think he wants everyone to know that all mankind, that you can't boast before God. You've got nothing to brag about. What did you have that you didn't receive? God gives you life on a daily basis. You don't earn it or deserve it. You wake up in the morning because God's good pleasure. And that's it. Well, 16, the fact is that men not only believe that obedience to the Mosaic law or any other kind of standard of moral conduct provides them some kind of claim on God. They manifest a very real tendency toward human pride in their accomplishments. And 17, that is not to say that being moral or obeying the moral aspects of the law is wrong. Rather, Paul is attacking the idea that obedience to any moral law constitutes some sort of achievement that God must honor with salvation. That's what he's striking at. That you can, he's not striking against morality. He's not saying don't be moral. You know, Paul never advocates that. But he is saying that if you think that your morality or your level of righteousness gives you a claim on God that he has to honor, you can forget it. It does not. You can't be that good. Well, 18, if God initiated the plan of salvation by setting forth his Son as the divine remedy for sin, and if Christ did all the work of bearing sins and providing the potential for salvation, and if salvation is to be apprehended only by faith, then human accomplishments have no part whatsoever. There's no human element in there other than you believe. You believe in what somebody else has done. This is a matter, like for instance, if you go out, say, let's go to a baseball game, you go up to the Trop, let's say, and you walk in there, well, and you sat down, you have simply believed, number one, that that whole structure has integrity and will not collapse on your head. Like that dome did up there in, where was it, Minneapolis, I think, or Green Bay, one of them. I think it was one of the domes. I think it was Minneapolis, I'm not sure. And so you sat down in a chair that some man made. You don't know him. You don't know if that chair is any good. And you just assume that everything will work right, and you exercise faith all the time. We all do. But that, but again, we're just sitting there watching the game. Let's say somebody bought your ticket. You didn't even have to buy the ticket. You're just sitting there freely, gratis, no charge, nothing, by grace, enjoying the baseball game, assuming the Rays win. I don't like to go watch them lose. I prefer to see them win when I play, when I watch them play. Well, if God does all this, and somebody else done all this thing, and I use a human example of a baseball game, what would you have to brag about sitting there in that stadium? Did you pay for the ticket? Nope. Did you build the stadium? Nope. And let's assume somebody drove you up there. You didn't even drive yourself. Well, then all you've got is grace, 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 grace. Somebody else's work. The merit is somebody else's, not yours. And yet you are there enjoying the benefits of it. Paul says salvation is just like that. God did all the work. And all you have to do is receive it by faith. And it's that simple. Well, 19, if human accomplishments and human standards of righteousness do not enter into the salvation equation, then any human tendency towards pride or boasting is effectively eliminated. And our time's up. We'll stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at about 5 after.